Well, it's time to begin. We're starting a series in Haggai. We're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. And I'm going to read most of it during the lesson, so why don't we just have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together, this opportunity to get together during the week, fellowship with one another, and do so in your word. And what a privilege that is. What a blessing to have your word and to have this book of Haggai and study it and realize how relevant it is for us in these modern times. And so, Lord, we pray that you would enlighten us, that we would see that we would understand the text, that we would understand how it applies to us, and that you'd use it to move us to godliness and a desire to serve you and be faithful men and women. Bless the other classes that are meeting tonight, the young people. We pray that you would guide them in their thinking and encourage their fellowship and bless our time together. We look forward to this new series we start, Father. Bless us in it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Matthew 6, Jesus counseled his disciples against worry. He said, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?'" He said, that's what the Gentiles do. But he said, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So don't worry. It is divine counsel on human priorities. Seek first God's kingdom. Do his will, not your own. That's what he's instructing us to do, but that's really the struggle, isn't it? It's always been the struggle. Putting our own interests and wants before God's. It was the problem of the people in the 6th century B.C. to whom the prophet Haggai spoke. They'd returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. The city was in ruins, the temple destroyed. It was their task to rebuild it, first the temple, then the city. They began well, but over time their enthusiasm cooled and they began to seek their own interests, building houses of their own and neglecting God's house. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai, and he preached 4 sermons in a period of less than 4 months to stir their hearts and rekindle their enthusiasm. Haggai's ministry was short. His book is brief. It's only 38 verses. That may be the reason that it's been largely neglected by the church. How many lessons have you heard in Haggai? How many lessons have I taught in Haggai? Well, I've taught part of one. And by the end of the hour, I can say I've taught a lesson. But the prophet's sermons, as I really said in my prayer, are sermons that are very relevant for today. They're as relevant for us today as they were 2.5 millennia ago. Haggai is a prophet for the worldly church of the 21st century. It was written in an interesting age. The 6th century B.C. was an important age for a number of reasons. It was a century that produced prominent men of religion, of philosophy, and politics. Confucius, Zoroaster, Buddha, several Greek philosophers were born in that century. Politically, it was the century of the Babylonian and Persian empires, the age of Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. And for Israel, it was an especially important age. It began the times of the Gentiles. The century began with the Babylonian captivity, and it ended with the return from exile. Again, what they returned to was ruins. Nebuchadnezzar had not only demolished the city, he'd demolished the temple, and he'd executed most of the priests. That's significant because the temple was the center of Jewish life. Without it, it was impossible to practice their religion, and what they were about was their religion. But they couldn't practice it according to biblical injunction and instructions without the temple. So life would not be normal for them without rebuilding it. So the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who were contemporaries, preached that very subject. Their preaching was about rebuilding the temple. Who was Haggai? That's a question that's hard to answer because very little is known of him other than what is revealed in his book, which is not very much at all. There is no family information. We don't know who his father was. You know, we can look at other prophets like Jonah, the son of Amittai. We're not told who his father was. Very little information on him. We don't like that today. We like biographies. For some years, decades, maybe a couple of hundred years, there's been an interest in biographies. And so we pick up biographies because we think we can learn from people and we're interested in their lives. And so we read books and expect to find out information about their personal habits, their likes and dislikes, their relationships, their achievements, all kinds of things, in the hope of learning something about them and for ourselves. We have none of that here. But I think that's by design. What is important is not the prophet himself, but what he was, that he was a prophet. He was, by being a prophet, the human voice of God. And that's really all we need to know about Haggai. His name means festival, so some have suggested perhaps that's a little bit of information on him. Maybe he was named Haggai by his parents because he was born on one of the great feast days, maybe the Day of Atonement or Passover, but again, we don't know. Was he born in the captivity? Was he born in Babylon and then came back to Judah and preached? Or was he born among some of the remnant that was left behind? We don't know. But we know his place in history. Almost two decades after the first group of Jews returned home from Babylon, Haggai appears to preach four sermons intended to help them rekindle the flame of commitment to rebuild the temple. The book begins, "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Darius here is not the one of the book of Daniel, but a later ruler who ruled from 522 to 486 B.C., Haggai gave his first sermon in Darius' second year on the first day of the sixth month. So that has been calculated, not by me, but by scholars, as corresponding to August 29th, 520 BC. One of the commentators observed that this dating is unconventional. Unconventional when you compare it with the pre-exilic prophets, the men that prophesied before the captivity, men like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they would date their books according to Judah's kings. But when Haggai prophesied, there were no kings. The people were under the authority of the Persian monarch. It was a reminder that they had been under judgment. The fact that he doesn't date it by the kings of Judah or Israel is a reminder of what had happened to the nation. And also, I think we see that in this first day that's mentioned, on the first day of the sixth month. Because according to Numbers 28, verse 11, the first day of the month was a day set aside for special offerings to be made. Every first day of the month was a time to make a special offering. Well, here's the first day, and they can't make an offering because they don't have a temple. They don't have an altar. So again, they're reminded of the situation they were in, of the judgment that had come, and really their failure to correct things. But another thing verse 1 does is it locates the book in history with specific dates and persons. It is not some apocryphal account. It's not some legend. This is a book that is set specifically within history. It is an historical book. It is addressed to two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel was governor. He was also the grandson of Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin was the last Davidic king who died in captivity. He's taken off by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar, when he was 18 years old, and he lived out his life in Babylon, was in prison or jail until evil Merodach, after Nebuchadnezzar took him out and exalted him. But Zerubbabel was his grandson. Joshua was the high priest. He was the son of Jehozadak, whose ancestry went back to Aaron. So the book is addressed to men in authority who had the authority to build and minister at the sanctuary. And so much of this is addressed to them so that that will happen. What was spoken to them was revelation. The word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. Ultimately, this is not the prophet speaking. This is the Lord speaking. Haggai is a great man. Haggai is a prophet, but Haggai is really just a voice. We don't know his parents. We don't know his family. We don't know where he was born. We know that he was a prophet, meaning that he's the voice of the Lord. And the Lord came right to the point through the prophet. In verse 2, he states the problem by recounting the words of the people, what they had been saying, which gave an indication of why they weren't doing the work they were to be doing in building the temple. They were saying, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Now, they weren't saying that the temple should not be rebuilt. They were not saying that they were not going to rebuild the temple, just that it wasn't the right time. There were other matters that were more pressing. What were they? What was so important that they needed to delay the Lord's work, the work that they had begun sometime before? Well, they needed to take care of their own needs first. Verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? They had time to build their own houses, but they had no time to build his house. They would do that eventually, they were saying, but just not yet. This wasn't the right time. They had other things to do. As a result, they had houses, but the Lord had nothing. You see that in light of others. You see that, for example, in light of David. You remember David secures Jerusalem. He has secured his kingdom. And then he decided he wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And he spoke to Nathan the prophet about that. And he said, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. He wanted to correct that. He wanted to build a house of the Lord rather than leave the ark in the tabernacle in a tent. Well, there was a tent then, but there's not even a tent now. The Lord's house was desolate. And there was no pressing interest in changing any of that by these Jews. Now, the problem they were having was not laziness. The problem they were having was not that they didn't have a plan or the scope of it in their mind. They weren't lazy. They were hard workers. They knew how to build things. They had built their own houses. They would go out and they'd work the fields, as we see. They were farmers. They were diligent people. And they had built themselves, it would seem, fairly nice houses with paneled rooms. The problem was not any of that. It wasn't that they were lazy. It was that they lacked the right priorities. They were seeking first their kingdom, not God's. And it's the problem that we all have when we allow the good things to overrule the best things. So the Lord speaks directly to the people in verse 5, and he tells them to reflect on that. He says, consider your ways. Then he helps them do that in verse 6 by showing that their best efforts, and they put out a lot of effort, but their best efforts to do what they were doing was having diminishing results. You have sown much. I'm impressed as I read this verse at the diligence and the physical output of these people. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You have put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. They worked for their own advantage, but their work produced very meager results. Lack of food, lack of wine, lack of savings. Their purses had holes in them. For all of their labor, for all of their effort, they were losing money. So in verse 7, the Lord again gives them counsel. Consider your ways. Now, he's repeated that twice, and when you see something twice, it is to arrest your attention. They need to think about things. Consider your ways. This, he says, is from the Lord of hosts. And you know what the Lord of hosts means? It means the Lord of the armies. The heavenly armies, the one who, really, I think, if we give it the full sense, is the one who governs all of the armies of the world. But not only that, but the armies of the angels in particular. The stars and the sun and the moon, all of the hosts of heaven, he's the Lord of hosts. He governs it all. And the implication is that if they seriously consider their ways, they should consider and see that the Lord Almighty, who leads the armies, who makes the sun rise and set, who brings out the stars at night, calls them by name, as Isaiah said, the Lord of the armies is the reason that they have not prospered. He's involved in what's been going on in their failure. He controls all the natural and supernatural powers of the universe. And he had prevented their prosperity because of their ways, which he tells them to consider. And their ways are disobedient. And so the implication of verse 6 is, change your ways. Now, as they considered their circumstances, they must have thought that they were really in no position to change their ways. They were in no position to carry out so large and expensive a project as rebuilding the temple. Where were they going to get the resources for doing that? They're barely hanging on. In fact, the more they work, the less they get. It's like everything is slowly coming to nothing. But as they consider their ways, as they consider the Lord of hosts, what they should consider is that the Lord who prevented their prosperity due to their disobedience could certainly reverse their circumstances and grant them prosperity for their obedience. And that's what he was calling them to do. Live by faith. Trust in the Lord. Do what you're supposed to do. Seek His kingdom first. In verse 8, he gives them direction on that. He tells them to begin building. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. He would be glorified by the house they built for Him because it was built in obedience to Him. And it would be the place where His name would be known again, and the gospel would be presented through the sacrifices and ceremonies that would take place there every day. It's really what they were doing, whether they realized it or not. Every time they sacrificed animals, shed blood, they were predicting the coming of Christ. They were declaring the gospel. And He'd be glorified in that. He is glorified in their work, He's glorified in our work when we do His work in obedience to Him. When, for example, we build this church according to His instruction, according to the New Testament principles, when we live by faith and obey Him, we're glorifying Him. And that's what we are chiefly seeking to do, and that pleases Him. That brings glory to Him, and He blesses it. He does. I think this church is a great example of that. You look at the history of this church, it began with a group of men who decided they wanted to start a church that would follow the principles of the New Testament. Word of God would be taught, and they'd observe the Lord's Supper once a week. They would do the things that were set forth in the Word of God. They would do it without asking for money. I think it was Howard Pryor talked about that and said when they first proposed this, there were people maybe down at the seminary, I forget where, I said, it'll never work. And he said, well, Dr. Johnson said, we're going to do it anyway. And here we are, 50 plus years later. That brings glory to God. That glorified Him, and He blessed that work. Well, that is the opposite of what was taking place in Judah 2.5 millennia ago. They had expected much, no doubt. They came back from the Babylonian captivity excited with great anticipation. They were back in the promised land. They were back in the place of blessing. But in time, what they experienced was not a great blessing, but a great depression. The land of milk and honey was a dust bowl. Everything they harvested and brought home, the Lord said in verse 9, I blew away. He caused their poverty. Now, why is that? Well, He answers that. He says, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Now, you know, the Lord doesn't need a house. This really isn't about Him having a place to stay. When Solomon built the temple, he said, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? That really makes the temple seem so small and insignificant. Solomon, in that day, with all of his wisdom, understood this house is but a symbol. God doesn't need this. The universe itself can't contain God. Theologians talk about His immensity. That's beyond His omnipresence. His omnipresence is He's everywhere in the universe. His immensity means He's even outside the universe. That's how great He is. He can't fit in that little room called the Holy of Holies. He can, but He's everywhere. Well, Solomon knew that. He didn't need this in order to have a dwelling place. But this is how God ordained that He would reveal Himself to the nation, and not only to the nation, but to the world, through a temple and the worship that took place in that temple. So, Solomon built the temple, and only after he built the temple did Solomon build his own house, his own palace. And the people here in Judah have done just the opposite. They started building the temple, but then they stopped so they could build their own houses. And in so doing, they showed a complete lack of perspective, and a lack of perspective because they had a lack of devotion to the Lord. And He would not bless them. And He would not bless them. In fact, He would crush their prosperity and give them poverty in order for their own good. And so the Lord explained to them that the hard times came because of their selfish ambition and their failure. Verse 10, therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, on all the labor of your hands. So God's saying, I called for this drought. I caused it to occur. It's a reminder of the promises of blessing and the promises of curses, or the blessings and the promises at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. A chapter, I believe, is given to the blessings. Two chapters, maybe, is given to the curses. But it's summed up in the words, if you're obedient, you're going to be the head. If you're disobedient, you're going to be the tail. They were disobedient. And so what the Lord describes there is a reminder, I think, of the book of Deuteronomy and the curse that was promised in Deuteronomy 28, that famine, drought would come for their unfaithfulness to the covenant, they're not obedient, they're going to suffer for it. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 23, the Lord promised that the heavens over their head would be turned to bronze and the ground beneath their feet would be turned to iron. I've always been impressed by the metaphors, really the beauty of it. You get the sense, it's not going to rain, it's going to be like it's brass. Water can't get through brass. And the ground is going to be so unproductive, it's going to be like trying to plow iron. Nothing grows in iron. That's what he said. This is what I'm going to give you if you're not obedient to the covenant. And here they are, suffering those very things. And it should have alerted them to the fact we've broken the covenant. We're not being faithful. They didn't. So the Lord has to remind them here of that. And what Haggai was saying was they were experiencing the consequences of unfaithfulness. And that's how he ended the sermon, the first sermon. It ends rather abruptly, but it ends effectively. And we see the effectiveness in the response that comes in verse 12. These leaders responded. In fact, the whole congregation did. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Now that's an amazing response. That's the kind of response you would hope every prophet would have gotten in Israel, but they didn't. Oftentimes, just the opposite. But he got the right response here. They turned from what I would call energetic self-indulgence, because they're building their houses and they're lining the rooms with paneling. They're working diligently for themselves, but they turn from this energetic self-indulgence to energetic selfless service. The people reverenced the Lord and committed themselves to the task. As I said, that's the kind of response you would hope for, but it wasn't the kind of response all the prophets got. In fact, very often what the people did was stone the prophets. Not here. They believed. Sometimes when people hear truth in times of prosperity, they're not impressed. Why do we need the truth? Why do we need the Lord? People think that way particularly. Don't think those words, but that's really what's going on. We don't need anyone or anything. We're prospering. And so they ignore the word of God. But while times are difficult, in times of hardship, oftentimes that's when people listen and that's when people turn. And you see that in the book of Judges, for example. And you see it here. There was repentance. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And that, I think, is often true, but not always. Sometimes when he speaks to us in our pain, the response is we become hardened, don't want it, we don't respond. Well, this people didn't respond in that way. They responded properly. Ultimately, it's the grace of God that changed them. His grace through His Word. That's how He moves people. And immediately, God responded to their faith and repentance by strengthening it with great encouragement. He speaks in verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. The challenge before them was great. They had real obstacles before them. They're poor, and they have a big task ahead of them, and they might well have thought, we don't have the resources to do this. So the challenge before them was great, but the Lord says, I'm with you. And if the Lord of hosts was with them, then what did they have to fear? What obstacle could be too great for them? Because there's no obstacle too great for the Lord. Oh, this is the encouragement that the Lord gave to His great saints all through the Word of God. In Genesis 28, verse 15, after Jacob had left home, he had to flee for his life because Esau was so angry, he said he was going to kill him. And so he flees to Haran, and he's left his home, he's left everything, he has nothing but what he's carrying, and he's going to a place he's never been, and he comes to Bethel, and there he lies down, he sleeps. Remember, he had a rock for a pillow, and he dreamt of a ladder, and he hears the Lord, and the Lord says, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I'm with you. You don't have a thing right now. I'm with you. And that's all he needed to hear. In Genesis 39, verse 2, Moses wrote, the Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man. Successful in his slavery. He was successful as a prisoner, a jail. He was successful as prime minister. Everything he did was successful because the Lord was with him. In Exodus 3, verse 12, when God spoke to Moses in Midian from the burning bush and told him that he was sending him back to Pharaoh, and that's something Moses did not want to do. He's completely inadequate. He can't speak. The Lord's sending him anyway, and he said, certainly, I will be with you. And because he was with him, Moses prospered, led the children of Israel out of Egypt. When Joshua succeeded Moses as the leader of Israel, you can imagine what a daunting task that must have seemed to be. Now I'm taking over for the great lawgiver. I'm taking over for Moses. And the Lord told him in Joshua 1, verse 5, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. That's not just a kind of ad hoc promise to Joshua. That's what he promises to every one of us. I will not fail you or forsake you. Jeremiah was given the same encouragement. He resisted the call just as Moses did. I do not know how to speak, he said. I'm a youth. I'm too young to do this kind of thing. But the Lord said, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you. We could go on and on, but the people who heard Haggai, Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the priest, and all of the people, and it seems from what they say that the whole company of the Jewish people responded favorably. All of them were familiar with those words from the examples that I gave and many others, and they would have been greatly encouraged by what they heard. The task was hard. It was more than they, with their meager resources, could do. But the Lord would bless. He was with them and would provide strength and supplies, give them everything they needed. In fact, he was the source of their spiritual response that we see here and the source of the strength they had at this very moment. The chapter ends with verse 14 and 15. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. The verb stir up, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua, has the idea of stirring up from sleep. It wasn't that Haggai was a great motivational speaker. He stirred them up by his words. It was the power of the Word of God used by the Holy Spirit to wake them up and to move them to work for the Lord. It always is. Again, that's grace. They began work on the 24th day of the sixth month, which was September 21st, 520 BC, about 3 weeks after the first sermon was preached on August 29th, 520 BC. Assuming their response was immediate, that is, as soon as Haggai had finished his first sermon, and they're sitting there in the audience or standing in the audience and they respond in this way, then that means that the weeks that followed were probably not procrastination, but they were busy going up to the mountains and all the places that the Lord had told them to go to gather the wood and all the materials that they needed. And so they've done that, and now, as the chapter concludes, they are at work. And again, it would not be easy. There would be setbacks. The people shortly after this would again lose heart. There'll be three more sermons that Haggai is going to preach. The task of rebuilding would be difficult. It would test them. But then that's the life of a child of God. That's the life of faith. It's full of tests It's never easy. It has struggles. By design, it has struggles. God uses all of that. So the people would need further encouragement. But here at the end of the first chapter, they had responded genuinely, and they were on the right path. I think there's a parallel in all of this with us. We are tempted to, as I said at the beginning, to seek first our own interests, not God's. It's always an issue of priorities. But when we get that right, as the Jews did, and we begin to move in the right direction and walk by faith, we can know there's going to be discouragements for us as well. This is an issue of perseverance, that we must persevere in the truth and in the way. So as the Lord counseled the men of Judah, we need to consider our ways. We need to examine our priorities in life and choose to live for the Lord and His kingdom. Now, as we look at this text, the only way we can do that is by the sovereign grace of God. He awakens us. He stirs up our spirit. He does that through His Word. And so what we must do is act upon that, knowing that that's the principle that holds true for these people and holds true for all of us. We must act upon that by being in the Word of God continually, every day. At all times, we are to be in the Word of God and in prayer. We too are building the Lord's house. It's not a house that's material, it's spiritual. We are the house of God. We are His temple. And we build His temple. We strengthen ourselves. We make the stones, as it were, more beautiful, more attractive. We add to the stones. We add to the temple through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, through the gospel and through the instruction and the admonition and the encouragement of it. We preach the whole counsel of God. That's how His temple, His house, is built. And so we're to be doing that. And we have the same encouragement that the Lord gave to that remnant there in Judah. The Lord said to us, said to His church at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, verse 20, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Just as He's with Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Jeremiah and multitudes of others, He's with us, and He will bless our faithfulness. And that's what will please Him. So may God prevail upon us to make us men and women who want to do that, serve Him, be a blessing to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for this great prophecy, the book of Haggai, the four sermons that are preached. And I pray that as we continue in it in the weeks to come, You would continue to show us the relevancy of it and convict us and encourage us. And through it all, may we see Your greatness. Because really, from our standpoint, we will act in obedience and we will seek to please You from a pure heart, from the right motive, as we see Your greatness and Your glory and Your love. And out of love for You and devotion to You, we want to live obedient and sacrificial lives. So produce that within us, Father. Thank You for this time together. Bless us as we continue in prayer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.